Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to talk about it in relationship to a lot of different things that are a part of our lives today. We're going to talk about it in relationship to what we can see and what we can't see. We're going to talk about it in relationship to what the early church was doing and what the modern church has forgotten to do or has chosen not to do. And we're going to begin with the eschatology review of Greg Rosacka back in January of 2004 when he writes an introduction to Satan. Because Satan is poorly understood, it is important to understand a little bit more about him. And Greg Rosacka begins his dissertation with, perhaps now is the time to look closer at Satan. Now, I actually disagree with the conclusions of Mr. Rosacka's report, but it was a good place to start to begin to talk about some of the mechanical and spiritual aspects of the kingdom and why it is so important to do exactly what Christ said. He said to seek ye first the kingdom of God, that's the right to be ruled by God, and His righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is not the righteousness of man. It's certainly not the self-righteousness of man. And it is up to us to find out what that righteousness is. And that's why he begins with the command to seek. He tells us later to strive. He talks about those who persevere unto the end. Now, there's no way that we're going to do what is necessary to obtain salvation as if we earn it. We simply cannot earn salvation. We don't have enough to pay the debt, but that's okay because Christ will pay the debt for us. But we do have to repent and seek the kingdom. We have to turn around and become doers of the word and not hearers only. All these things were said over and over again in the Bible, in the New Testament, as directives of Christ. But in Mr. Greg Rosacka's introduction, as I said, he says, perhaps now is the time to look closer at Satan, and maybe it is, but it is really a time to look closer at Christ and find out what it is that we're missing in the teachings of the gospel of the kingdom, because the world is in a lot of trouble. A lot of things have gone sour. Now, what does the Bible really say about Satan is another question he asks. And he does quote a number of places in the Bible where the word Satan appears. He asks the question, does the Bible actually teach that Satan is a being and that is responsible for all evil? Does the Bible really teach that there is an evil being that is so powerful that he can ruin God's creation and keep it in turmoil for millennia? These questions asked by Mr. Rosacka tells me that Mr. Rosacka lacks a certain understanding of the basics of good and evil, which is not unusual because very few people really understand it. And it is a dangerous area because most of the studying that people do, they do it by their eyes and their ears and their intellect, where they seek to understand and do these different things that they find necessary to be considered faithful or religious. And people are not really being faithful or religious. They're actually being the antithesis of what Christ taught. In other words, modern Christianity has followed more after the Pharisees than after Christ. And that's a bold statement. Again, that's a harsh statement. But if it's a true statement, it bears the importance of investigating to find out how true it really is. This word that we see, Shem, Tet, Nun, that is translated into Satan is not only translated into Satan, it's also translated into adversary. And it appears at least 19 times as Satan, and it is spelled with the Shem, Tet, Nun only. If you look at it as a verb, it also means to, it is translated adversary at least 5 times and resist once. And it means to be act, to be or act as an adversary. And that is what the devil does, but the fact that his name is the same as the word adversary leads us to believe that the descriptive name of Satan is not really his name or his birth name, but it is actually a descriptive word. The same may be true of Lucifer, Lightbearer, or Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, is that these are descriptive terms and not actually his name. But does he actually exist? Is there an actual spiritual entity? And of course, if we go back to the text of Mr. Rosaka, we will see these questions asked. Does the Bible actually teach that Satan is a being that is responsible for all evil? Well, when you consider the fact that the first places you see the word that we translate into Satan, it's not translated into Satan, but adversary. It appears in Numbers twice, in Samuel twice, in Kings 4 times. It's not until 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, where we see the word Satan actually translated into a proper name or proper title. And it could be something that we apply to him, but it's obviously not on his ID card. It's simply a descriptive term. And we know who you're talking about, but we may not know him as well as we need to. And we really don't need to know him as much as we need to know Christ. So in Chronicles 21:1, we see, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." What were they talking about? This is when David actually organized a draft so that he could draft the young men so that they would be there immediately for him in time of war so that he could depend upon their presence if he needed to muster an army overnight. And before that, they had mustered armies overnight, but they had done it through this network of ministers where they put out this statement that they needed help, and people showed up. Thousands of people showed up. But David was worried they wouldn't. And why? Because the people were becoming more and more slothful. Why were they becoming more and more slothful? Because they had moved to a different kind of government. A government of central authority rather than individual responsibility. Whenever you move in that direction, it usually gets worse before it gets better. If we read in Job, we see the word Satan mentioned a lot of times. And again, this is the adversary tempting Job, having conversations with God. Job is a very interesting book. You're not sure exactly when it was written, but that it's part of those inspired writings, and it's trying to deliver a message in these conversations with God and Satan. In Psalms 109, we see, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." We see the word a few more times in Zechariah, but it's not until the New Testament where we see the word Satan as a proper noun, when we read in Matthew 4:10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We see the same word in Matthew 12:26, Matthew 6:23, and in Mark 1:13 and 3:23. This goes on, and they correlate that word like in verse 18 of chapter 11 of Luke, "If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." And so they're correlating this Satan and Beelzebub. We see also in Luke 13:16, not this woman being the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And they were, again, picking on Jesus about his healing on the Sabbath. But yet, that's what was happening. So, our understanding of the Old Testament and the philosophies and the theologies and the eschatologies of the Old Testament are heavily dependent upon the private opinions of those who have gone before us and pre-interpreted these writings, to the point where they write certain English words in translations and then translate them other ways in other translations. We see in 1 Corinthians 5:5, the delivery such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they do talk in many places in John 13:27, Acts 5:3, they talk about why hath Satan filled thine heart. They talk about it as a spiritual entity. But if we go back to that original supposition that we see in the text, does the Bible really teach that there is an evil being that is so powerful that he can ruin God's creation and keep it in turmoil for millennia? Well, he hasn't ruined it. Things are going the exact course that God allows, not plan. God's plan is much different, but he allows us choice, and so that we make choices, and it leads us down a path where our choices become fewer and fewer, where we become motivated to make choices in this direction because we've gone down that path in this direction. So how do we change this situation where we're not so lost in these conundrums of, you know, what Satan is deciding for us? Well, we need to decide according to the ways of God, which is not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is one of the problems with talking about Satan, talking about devils and spirits and possession of people by spirits, where Jesus is casting out these demons, and people say, oh, well, I don't believe in any of that stuff. And they miss the whole essence of the gospel. You don't need to believe in Satan. You need to believe in the ways of Christ, in Christ himself. And what does that mean to believe in Christ? Again, it means believing in the ways of Christ, to follow after the ways of Christ. That's what we need. Satan will take care of himself. Whoever he is, it will take care of himself. But we can talk about it, and we can hold these different ideas. And if you will bear with us and allow us to talk about Satan as if he is an actual spiritual creature, he is not in control, but he can distract us so that we're not in control either, so that God is not in control, and that we are actually being led down a path that is more in accordance with his nature and less in accordance with the nature of Christ. And this is really what it's all about, to find out what it means to operate in the nature of Christ, or to operate in a nature that is less than Christ, because that's what Satan is. Satan is less than Christ. He is missing something of the original creation. How did he get to that point? Well, how did we become these fallen creatures that we're supposedly supposed to be? Adam walked with God. Adam sins against God, eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, realizes his error, and begins to hide from God. When he hid from God, he's hiding from the truth about what he had done. He didn't want to admit that. When God is light, God is good. When God comes into our presence, he brings the light, and we see ourselves as we really are, and we don't like that. Now, follow the metaphor, whether you believe the actual fact of that or not. Follow the precept of what is being taught here. When you hid from the truth about what you had done, you have information in your mind that you can no longer access. You could access it, but you will not access it. So because you will not access it, you cannot see what's in that section of your mind. You can't think about it. I cannot think about that today. I will think about that tomorrow. Isn't that the line from Gone with the Wind that we keep hearing her say? Well, the reality is we all do that. We don't want to think about certain things. We don't want to admit certain things. So we compartmentalize that information into a part of our brain, which we don't go into, which we don't look at. And when we do that, we expand the unconsciousness of our thinking. And that's not a good thing, because we create dark areas in our own minds where we cannot see what we could see before. We cannot look at. And other things can influence our minds. And this is what we call demonic possession. When the devil can get into our mind and write his ways upon our thinking and our actions. Now, is that possible? Is that real? Is that something that's just in the movies? You go to places like Africa and parts of South America, demonic possession seems to be an everyday occurrence. Is this simply a psychosis? Is this real? Is there really a demon that can enter into our thinking and control our thoughts? And if it can do it in such a way where you see heads turning and strange happenings taking place, can he do it in ways where we don't see things clearly anymore? Or that when we see things, we see them in a certain light, his light. That's another name for the devil. Lucifer, the light bearer. He has a light of his own. But is that light the same light that comes with Christ? Is it a different light? And if it is a different light, does it create a different perception of the reality around us? Because it may not have all the spectrums of light or bring things into the presence of. And so therefore things will seem different when we use his light rather than the light of Christ. Why? Because there is something he can't see, something he is hiding from, something that he does not want to be in the presence of. And so just as Satan went out of the presence of God and could not face his holy angels and divided and took away a certain number of these angel entities in heaven, so also we flee the light of the cherub at the garden. He's not keeping us out, but our rejection of the light is keeping us out. We could return under God's grace if we would repent, and we're not repenting. There's a further statement in this study that talks about things that are byproducts of this false doctrine, because it does not give us the full understanding. It does not give us the full understanding of the verses, because it takes some of those verses out of context. And when it takes those verses out of context, it's allowed to slightly twist the interpretation of what is being said. And of course, that is a real problem. But before he comes to that conclusion, he already states, however, the concept that Satan was an angel that fell from his place in heaven and can be proven false simply by the absence of facts to support it. Well, the way he says absence of facts to support it is dependent on him not including all the verses in the Bible, take things out of the context of the Bible, and he creates doctrines and then does not pursue them as diligently as one that would want to know the answer, but really one that wants to prove a point to be false. And you cannot prove or disprove the idea of who Satan is because you say it doesn't prove it in the statements of the Bible. That's simply inadequate logic. The fact is, Satan is real. He isn't necessarily named Satan or Beelzebub or Lucifer. That's what we call him. And he is a spiritual entity. Is he totally in control? Is he changing the way in which creation operates and thwarting God? No. The devil, evil itself, or men themselves who are following the ways of evil, whether it's men. There was a preacher who wrote a book about Satan, and he was trying to infer that Satan was not a spiritual creature at all, that Satan is simply the adversary of the ways of God, and he was equating it to these evil governments and evil philosophies that distract men from the ways of God. And that's the adversary. And he's right. That is the adversary. But is it the only adversary? Is there an actual spiritual adversary? Does he have control over everything? No. Does he have control over some things? Yes. Is he the problem? Is he the source of all the problems? No. We are the source of the problems because we won't repent. And we need to repent and turn around and go another way. And until we're willing to do that, we may be subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what is the devil? The devil has a particular plan, a particular idea. It's less than Christ. It's void of some of the character of Christ. And therefore, it will lead us into darkness, into directions away from the light, into confusion where there is conflict. And we need to repent and turn around and go the other way so that we are not misled by those evil forces. Whether those evil forces are a spiritual entity or whether it's the guy down the street or somebody we saw on TV, any of the entities of the universe that fall in accord with this evil character, this character lacking the totality of Christ, anyone who does that is on the side of Satan. Murasaka writes, if you have a copy of Robert Young's literal translation of the Holy Bible, you may notice that he never uses the word Satan, but always uses the word adversary. Adversary is what, of course, the word Satan in Hebrew means. He is an adversary. It is a descriptive, nominative term. It names by identifying. It is not necessarily a proper name, and therefore it does not have to be written Satan. It is for us to understand that Satan is the adversary of God. Now, in what manner is he the adversary of God? Is he actually warring against God? Has God created a power that can actually war against him? He is as much an adversary against God as darkness is an adversary of light. Bring all the darkness you want into a room, and a single candle can destroy it, because darkness is simply the absence of light. And so it is with the adversaries of God. They are simply absent the light of God. Some portion of the frequencies of light that would form the white light of the eternal God is missing. And therefore there is a shadow of the original light. It is less than that light. Lucifer is known as the light bearer. He has a light. He can appear as an angel of light, but he is absent certain elements, certain frequencies, certain reality of God's ultimate pure light and understanding. He is missing something. He is missing some part of the picture. We are missing some part of the picture. We are absent light. We have been hiding since the garden, since we denied the truth of our own failure, our own ambition to decide what is right and wrong, our own desire to assert God's will and become like God ourselves. And of course, this leads to ruling over our brothers. And this leads to destruction and pain. And we see the precept of this repeated over and over again in everything from philosophers to movies to what have you. Well, we're going to be exploring lots of these things, as well as Hebrews 11, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We're going to examine imagination. We're going to examine the focusing of imagination, which are important things to consider. And since it is an infinite kingdom, we will be examining everything from string theory to demonic possession to things that have to do with your everyday life and how you govern yourself and how you are governed by others. And I hope you join us on Keys of the Kingdom.
My name is Mark and I'm from Melbourne in Australia, and I'm a minister in the church established by Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. After reading the books published at hisholychurch.org, I realised that mainstream Christianity had taken a wrong turn by forgetting what Jesus said to do, to practice pure religion while remaining unspotted from the world. What does this mean and how is this done exactly? You'll find out when you go to hisholychurch.org and discover what it truly means to be in the world but not of it. And what it means perhaps for the first time to truly love God and your neighbour as much as yourself. The kingdom of God is at hand. Join the Living Network at hisholychurch.org.
If we want our God-given unalienable rights back, we must stop exercising dominion over our neighbours. Start keeping the commandments. Do not covet, do not steal, which includes the legalized covetousness and plunder that is mandatory in all man-made governments. Start by coming together in free will assemblies of individuals and families that are seeking to return to God's kingdom government. Families and individuals start by seeking, striving, and working to be the departments of health, education, welfare, economy, defense, agriculture, energy, and justice for other families in the free assembly, but also for other families of families near and far. The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
In talking about the keys of the kingdom, we have been examining Satan, the adversary. What is the adversary? What is the adversary of God? What is the adversary of the creative force of the universe? However you wish to put it, we're talking about what gives life and what takes life away. What gives us life more abundant and what drains us of the very life that we have been given. And we're talking about the nature of things, the nature of our existence here on this planet in real time, and what that nature is like, what we can do about it, what we can't do about it, where we're often deceived in understanding what life is all about. In Psalms 25:15, we've seen, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. It is the light we seek, not a view of the darkness. The darkness creates its own contrast if we will seek the light. So how do we seek the light? How do we see it? Is this light to be seen with our fleshy eyes? Richard Grove states in his website, Tragedy and Hope, that they have created an educational media that provides a comprehensive, cogent, open-source educational model for adults, providing individuals with the access, tools, and resources to attain coherent perspectives at and above the PhD level. Well, I'm not sure what the PhD level is, depending on who gives you your PhD. Where did you get it? Yale or Harvard? Cambridge or the community college? Where do you get the information you have? Is it guaranteed that because you have a diploma that you have the facts, the information? We must all challenge our sources. We must challenge our senses. We must challenge our perception if we are to know the truth. And life has a way of doing that. But we're going to do that in some of these programs. In an attempt for Richard Groves to prove his statement, he says there is no proof without logic. No logic without cause and effect. No cause and effect without existence. No existence without our five senses and our conscious ability to perceive that which exists. Now, he just said our five senses and our conscious ability to perceive that which exists, which means that is our consciousness a sixth sense, an additional sense to our five senses? Existence or reality is every substance, action, relationship, attribute, which is, was, and ever will be. Relationships are not necessarily visible. The evidence of those relationships might be visible. Yet, it is considered part of those attributes, which attributes themselves are not actually visible. Who knows who is courageous and who is not courageous until we meet on the face of battle, on the field of battle? There we discover who is courageous, at least in evidence of what we see. But did a man do what he did as courageous because he was courageous or because he was afraid not to do it? There is an understanding that reaches beyond what we see in our five senses. There is a consciousness that cannot be defined under a test tube. It is not visible. But there is more evidence of its existence, just as there is evidence of the existence of the Creator by His creation. It is not the creation we worship, but the Creator who provided for it. That creation is clearly the result of a divine consciousness, a divine plan, a divine intent. But to others, they want to say, no, there is no, it's all coincidence, it's all evolution, it's all just the result of cause and effect, random cause and effect, no divine plan, no intelligent design. Well, to some, that is absurd. It doesn't make any sense. To others, it evidently does make sense because they profess it. But are they seeing with all their senses? Or have they limited their senses and then turned their belief into a religion where they idolize it and demand that what they see is truly true when it is not? Well, we're going to be exploring lots of these things, as well as Hebrews 11, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We're going to examine imagination. We're going to examine the focusing of imagination, which are important things to consider. So in this Matthew 20:32, we see Jesus standing still. That's what he says. Jesus stood still. Now, there's actually a message even in that. What will ye have of him? He asks, what shall I do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, open our eyes. that our eyes may be opened, knowing that they cannot open them themselves. They need to have a revelation. They need to have something given to them from above. This is a humble position. And it is also important, in order to arrive at that position, you must also stand still. Be still. Stop giving yourself artificial answers and reach out to find the true answer. Now, there's another element to that, reaching out and finding the true answer. And that element is your intent. Do you have a pure intent, an honest intent, an honorable intent? Or do you have a love affair with the truth so that you can use truth to gain power over others? If that be the case, you are outside of the character of God. God is a God of choice and gives choice to others. He does not want to take choice away. You are making choices. Most of the choices that you make in life, they are not real choices. They are a result of cause and effect, what you have accepted, what you have already decided to believe. But somewhere deep down in the creative force of your own existence, you have made choices to go this way or that way, to follow righteousness or unrighteousness, to be self-serving or to serve others. And when you make that choice, once you make that choice, the other choices are the result of what you become by that original choice. And you can change that choice, although that is rare. Salvation is rare. It is not common. It is rare. Now, over the scheme of all of time and the universe, it may be less rare than we presently see. But at this moment, very few people actually repent and turn around and seek to go the other way. So what is this going the other way? What is it that we do not see? What is it that we need our eyes opened in order to see? Well, whatever it is invisible to us until that eye is open. And Jonathan Swift said, vision is the art of seeing things invisible. And of course, you know, you use the word vision. What did Jonathan mean when he used the word vision? Being an art of seeing things that are invisible. I am amazed often at how I will explain something out in very detailed order and go through it step by step with lots of footnotes, and one person reads it and it means so much to them, and another person reads it and they can't make heads or tails out of it. And it often seems the more educated an individual is in a particular belief that this particular explanation is iconoclastically denying or overthrowing, the more stubborn they are about seeing the obvious truth. And you know they're being stubborn because they don't come back with any logical argument. They come back with ad hominems. They come back with attacks. They come back with ridicule and accusations. But they don't deal with the subject matter. And the reason why is what they have learned has become their God. Their knowledge is their God. Their diploma is their God. Their PhD is their God. And anything that is contrary to their God, their teachings, their already preconceived notions, is an abomination to them. And it's abhorrent. And it is to be attacked and destroyed in any possible way they can use. And of course, this is why the Pharisees came against Christ. Many of the Pharisees were the PhDs of their time. Now, it's not to say that all PhDs are going to go this way or that way. A PhD is just someone who has received the accolades of some intellectual society. Now, if they receive that with vanity, then they will be bound to that belief that came to them. But if they received it because of a genuine desire to know the truth, and they have studied, always seeking the truth, always questioning, and they survived academia at the same time, then when they hear the truth, they will continue to hear the truth. They will receive it. Their eyes are being opened. And unfortunately, much of academia today is in the business of closing one's eyes to anything that is contrary to what they believe in. Why is that? Because vanity. Vanity keeps them from focusing and finding the truth because they are bound in vanity. So what is this? How do we see that which is invisible? Well, we need what we sometimes called imagination. And of course, I've already made reference to this conscious ability to perceive, mentioned by Richard Grove in his website, Tragedy and Hope, an interesting website. You can go to it and examine some of the audios and videos that they have available there, because there are some men who are thinking outside the box. But anyway, this conscious ability to perceive is the sixth sense. And that is sometimes called imagination. Not always. Imagination is a broad term. There could be imagination for good, imagination for evil, imagination to delude, imagination to perceive that which is technically invisible to the other five senses. Albert Einstein says imagination is more important than knowledge, for knowledge is limited to all we now know and understand, or believe we understand, while imagination embraces the entire world and all there ever will be to know and understand. Albert Einstein came to many of his conclusions in his imagination. He saw that which he could not see. He saw it in his mind, but he could not prove it. He had to go back and study his math in order to develop the terminology necessary to explain what he was seeing. And even those who study the math and finally conclude that what he saw was relatively true, if I may use that term there, they did not necessarily understand it themselves. They could understand the math, but they couldn't understand the precept, because they needed the math in order to get to point B or C. The true sign of intelligence, according to Albert Einstein, is not knowledge, but imagination. Because it gets you into a realm beyond your senses. Now again, how do we focus that imagination so that our imaginings have some sort of basis in reality? Now, that is a part of that being still, but more on that later. We can't solve problems by using the same kind of thinking we used when we created them, and we have created many problems in the world today. And the theory of evolution, not that things don't evolve, but the theory of evolution, devoid of God, is one of those thinkings that has brought us to the present state. I always remember a fellow made the distinction between his grandchildren and the grandchildren of an evolutionist, a scientist. And he says, the problem is that because his grandchildren were so well-mannered and so polite and caring for him, and the other evolutionist grandchildren were rather not caring about him and didn't wait upon his every need. And in pointing out that distinction, the individual describes, he says, well, the problem is that your grandchildren think you are one generation closer to a monkey, and my grandchildren think I am one generation closer to God. And it's a perspective of respect and where you're going. That if you think you are evolving, then the elderly are not as important because they haven't evolved as much as you, theoretically. But the reality is, what has caused the greatest evolutions of society, the greatest progression of society, which would be the antithesis of the progressive movement, which is not progressive at all, but is the antithesis of progress, but is a respect for the elderly, a respect for those who have gone before, who have been a part of the cause and effect for our own existence. And that gracious respect evolves society into a better thing, while a lack of that respect devolves society. And that's just one element of our devolution, if we can use that term also, which I sort of just made up. Einstein also says there are two ways to live. You can live as if nothing is a miracle, or you can live as if everything is a miracle. And I'm quoting Einstein because he's supposed to be the epitome of logic in modern terms, you know, the fellow who logicked out his theory of relativity, which, of course, he did not come to it by reason. He come to it by perception. But he, in order to, again, to speak about it to other people, he had to lay it out in a logical fashion so that they who could not perceive could be helped with their unperception. They could see it mathematically, although they could not just see it in their mind's eye, so to speak. You can't depend on your eyes when your imagination is out of focus. At least that's what Mark Twain says in his book, The Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur's Court. Our minds and our imagination are often out of focus, and there's a lot of reasons for that. And that's one of the things that we'll be exploring. But the important thing is to understand in this is that there is a way to get your mind into focus. And there are certain elements to use. I mean, like you can have numbers on a dial when you're focusing a microscope and you say, well, this is more in focus and this is more out of focus because we're going to a certain number of on the dial. But the reality is you always have to focus it in relationship to your own eye. You know, how many times has people taken off their glasses to look through a microscope or a telescope and then had to readjust the telescope for their eye because the person who was looking in it before didn't have the same out of focus in their own eye. So perspective, many of the truths that we hold are true from a certain point of view. They're in focus from a certain point of view. And of course I'm quoting Obi-Wan Kenobi. I'll quote almost anybody in order to get the ideas that will lead us to the truth across to you. I'll even be quoting Yoda probably before we're done. There's another fellow I will quote. Jean-Jacques Rousseau said something to the effect that the world of reality has its limits, but the world of imagination is boundless. And of course, that's why we need to find out what it is to and how it is that we focus our imagination on the realities of the world and get into that thing called the conscious ability to perceive that which exists even without seeing it with our five senses. And so there's a great deal to see. And, you know, like John Lennon, he said reality leaves a lot to the imagination. And of course it is, because we can only see so much. We can only experience so much. And most of reality we never come into contact with. Yet we can experience more and more of that reality as we reach out with our imagination. But again, how do we focus that? Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. To all of whom? To all those that are in darkness. One event to all those that are in light. Same event. But the message of that event is different. You know, again, going back to John Lennon, I'm not sure if he was the one who wrote it or Paul wrote it, but the fool on the hill sees the sun going down, but the eyes in his head see the world turning round. And I actually just had this discussion with somebody last night that I used to tease my kids to explain to them the relativity of the world and the orbits of the planets and all these things when they're very small. And I said, you want to see me going 1,000 miles an hour? And I would stand there facing to the, let's see, I have to think about it, to the east or the west. And like I was running, but I just stand absolutely still. And I said, I'm going 1,000 miles an hour because the Earth takes about 24 hours to go all the way around. And it's about 24,000 miles around the Earth. And so theoretically, as I stand there still, outstretched like I'm running, I'm actually traveling at 1,000 miles an hour, because I'll go all the way around the planet standing like this at 1,000 miles an hour. Yet, you see no motion in relationship to the room, but in relationship to the Earth, yes, I am traveling at 1,000 miles an hour. And then, of course, I say, you want to see me do it backwards? And then I just turn around and face the other way. And then I explain how the sun goes around, not because the sun is actually going around, but because the Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. And, you know, that this is a way to introduce perception of things, explaining some of it. They can see the sun going down, but can they see the Earth spinning around? Well, that takes imagination. And can we do that with more complex ideas? And what would get our imagination out of focus? Graham Greene writes, hate is a lack of imagination. I think that was in the book Power and the Glory. Hate is the lack of imagination. Well, actually, what it is if you hate, your imagination's not going to work. Now, you can imagine things with hate, but your imagination is out of right. There's nothing connecting it. It's like the little gears in your focus knob are not connecting with the lens, and therefore the lens is not going up and down when you're turning the deal. And hate makes that disconnection. It disconnects you. And we're going to tie all this together with everything, like I say, from quantum physics to string theory, that why do we say hate is a lack of imagination? Why do we say that hate cuts off the focusing gears of our imagination knob so that our imagination is going to be out of focus and we cannot bring it into focus? Hate hurts the hater more than the hated. You know, that's a reality. That if you hate, and what is hate? Hate is judgment. And what is judgment but usurpation of God? Now, I throw these ideas out, and some of them will connect now, some of them will connect later. We will go back over these ideas time and time again from different perspectives so that you can kind of see the elephant from all sides and get a clear perspective of exactly what it is that we're looking at and looking for. Because what we're looking for is the truth, and the truth is a very big elephant. It is a very big elephant. It is all-encompassing in the universe. Now, why do you seek the truth? Because the reason and intent for why you seek the truth is going to determine whether or not you find the truth at all. Now, we talked about hate. Well, let's talk about fear. Fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. There's hate again. And hate leads to suffering. Fear and hate and anger, they're all part of the same course or element. Fear and hate are the same thing. They really are. They're just different sides of the coin. If you flip the coin over, you'll see fear, hate, hate, fear, hate, hate, fear. It's just the other side of the coin. Fight or flight. You know, it's just the reaction to the original problem, which is usurpation of God, judgment, will lead you into fear or hate, fight or flight. So Yoda says, don't give in to hate, because that leads to the dark side. And the dark side, what is the dark side? What is evil? Evil is darkness. It is the absence of light. Without the light, you cannot see. Without being able to see, what is going to be? It's like confusion, stumbling around in the dark. You want to seek the light. Now, what is hope? Hope is the poison of fear. With hope, there is no fear. With hope, there is no anger. You can't hope and be angry at the same time. Not really. Not real hope. Hope is the prayer for faith. And faith, again, is the substance of those things that are not seen. So to see the invisible, you need hope. You need faith. Hope and faith are also different sides of the same coin. How little people know about those times and what Christ was really doing and saying, and that's what we're going to try to be exploring in the days ahead.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.